The beatings are going to continue till morale improves. We'll go to hourly beatings if we have to. All right. Well, if that didn't get you out of fellowship or anything did, now's the time to rebound if necessary. And let's continue on here and wrap this up. We're dealing with this final phrase here in verse 64. And they will become exhausted. And again, we saw that this was something mentioned back in verse 58. And was true in a broader sense than just, I think, of Babylon itself. Although the inhabitants of Babylon are are poster children for futility, if you stop and think about it. The inhabitants of Babylon have all this coming on them, and yet they're oblivious in many ways to it. They act like it's never going to change, that nothing's going to happen. But because God acts slowly, and generally speaking, does not act in ways that are perceptible to people, If it was always perceptible to people, we wouldn't have to walk by faith. That would be great. Okay, well, we see God, we see what he's doing. Even if we don't understand it, we at least know what he's doing, and it makes sense because it's God. But you have to walk by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And so most people, again, they live by what they see, hear, smell, taste, touch. That's their life. The temporal life dominates their existence. Well, 28, they spend their time, money, and energy pursuing vain things in the temporal world. And their pursuits exhaust them to the point they don't have any physical, emotional, or spiritual strength for the more important matters in life. And we talk about prioritizing and what's important and what's second most important and third and fourth. You've got to effectively do this as a believer or you're never going to make it. If you have, oh, I've got five priorities and I've got to try to juggle them all. You can't live like that. Not effectively. What is number one will actually end up being reduced then to a pool of five. Well, number one is number one. It's growing the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior. It's to grow up spiritually. That's our mandate here. And obviously, as a part of that mandate, as you grow and you become, you are a light in the world, you are the salt of the earth, we provide a witness to people. Not because of anything we do necessarily, but the life should be a witness. Your life should say, well, here's what I think is important, and I'm going to prove it. And I'm going to live by these priorities, because this is the way you live the Christian life effectively. The idea that it's as catch as catch can, and however it falls out, and oh, whatever happens, happens. If that was your approach to anything, you would fail at it. Nobody approaches anything that way, and yet people approach their Christian life like it'll all just be fine. It doesn't matter what I do, what I don't do, it'll all work out. No, it won't. It's not going to. So again, this is the cosmos, though. This is what they are interested in. And we all have to have things. We all have to live in a world. I know, like today, and you recognize it when you miss it. I heard a transformer blow at about 7:45 this morning, and so that's why I didn't shave. We have no power. I did jump in and take a cold shower, but I didn't want to do it with a straight razor, so in the dark. So I just thought, well, too bad. But I managed to get here. We did that. But again, you've got to have things. When you don't have electricity, you sure notice it. You sure miss it. I don't know about you, but I like hot showers, not cold ones. But again, I mean, I could wash my hands and face and head and all that, and I know where everything is, so I just didn't want to do it with a razor, so that's why I didn't shave. If that tripped you up and you can't make it spiritually over that, well, I don't know what to say. Well, 29, the verb ya'ates here to become weary or faint first has the sense of becoming weary, which gives rise to such meanings as being faint, becoming exhausted, and finally to become powerless. And it would appear, point 30, that the final statement then deals with the fact that the Babylonians have wearied themselves with their pursuits, idol worship, pursuit of money and the good life, and will have no strength to resist the disaster coming upon them. And 31, the final statement is considered to be the work of a scribe to indicate that the content of chapter 52 is supplemental and should not be attributed to Jeremiah. And 32, it should be noted that it is possible to construe the verb ya'ates, to be weary or faint, with the final statement. which would then mean that the words of Jeremiah were exhausted or finished. And that is one way you could look at this here as you deal with this. And they are exhausted as far as these words of Jeremiah. Or it can be construed with the previous, I am bringing on them, and they will become exhausted. But either way, it doesn't. Both are fine. I don't know that either one really makes a big difference here. We do know that what the scribe is saying is that what follows isn't Jeremiah's work. That's all. That's really what this is getting at. However, this would be the only place where this verb is used in that fashion, and not of physical fatigue or weariness. Again, when you do the comparative study on the word and the context in which it's used, there's no context in which it's used for like in this way. So I tended to say they will become exhausted. And this closes the section, point 34 here of Jeremiah 46 through 51, which is commonly referred to as the oracles against the nations, which are designed to reinforce the truth that God reigns supreme over all the nations and peoples of planet Earth, and that for all time, not just historically in the past or at any given time, but into the future. God rules over everything. Nothing happens apart from His knowledge, and certainly He either directly wills it or permits it. One or the other. And, of course, we don't want to function very long under God's permissive will. That is a dangerous place to function. Believers say, well, I'm getting away with it, so I'm not going to worry about it. Okay. You're getting away with it for now is what you better think. Because you may not get away with it in the future. So the reality is we have to consider God has a plan for all of this, all these nations. And Babylon appeared to get away with everything they did to the Jews with no, with impunity. There was no recompense that you could see in the short term on this. And the Jews didn't see any recompense. And so this makes you wonder, well, is God going to take care of all this? Yes, He will. As He has pointed out, I will. Well, further, these prophecies make it evident that God's eternal purposes will not and cannot be thwarted by anyone, no matter how powerful or dominant they may become, and particularly in the earthly realm. And we obviously have an object lesson in this in Satan. Number two being in the universe. Perhaps second in power, knowledge, everything, only to God Himself. And yet, he can't thwart God's plan. He can't snatch them out of God's hand. The Father holds my sheep in His hand, and my sheep know me, and no one can snatch them out of His hand. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand. So the second most powerful being in the universe can't effectively withstand God. What makes nations think they can? But again, people don't tend to think in these ways. Well, the prophecy against Babylon is clearly proof that nations are not free to pursue their own agendas. One nation cannot attack, oppress, or destroy other nations without finally facing the justice of God and the law of Lex Talionis. Again, equal and direct retribution. We've seen this, Jeremiah 50:15. And it's often set up in this statement of whatever she's done, do it to her. And that's at the end of this one. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. As she has done to others, so do to her. It's going to come back on your head. This is what people don't get. They think they are immune to God's justice or His judgment. That nobody is. This is part of having a healthy fear of the Lord as a believer, to know that I'm not beyond the scope of God's justice. That I, just because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, doesn't guarantee me anything in that sense. If I want to engage in the type of activity that brings the judgment of God on me, He's not going to just look the other way because I'm a believer. We're told this. A matter of fact, as Peter said, now it's time for judgment to begin. And where's that begin? The household of God starts here. And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what about the wicked and the unbelieving? And they're not, is the whole point. Also, verse 29, summon many against Babylon, all those who bend the bow. Encamp against her on every side. Let there be no escape. Repay her according to her work. According to all that she has done, so do to her. And we saw that in Revelation also 18, 6 and 7. All right, I want to quickly go through this now. This is a comparison of prophetic Babylon to prophetic Edom. And as we will point out, I will point out, but first you're going to see tremendous amounts of comparisons that just match up almost word for word. There are differences. To say that there are no differences is to overstate the case. There are differences. For instance, in Edom, prophetic Edom, I don't know that her attackers are ever named. But what we do know is it is an affiliation or an association of nations summoned by the Lord for that purpose. Which is exactly what we see in terms of Babylon. But we know them to be the prophetic Medes. I don't remember in the destruction of Edom if it's ever stated as to what the agent of destruction is. Although it's implied, I think, that it's fire. That it's some kind of tremendous fire that could set Eretz, the dry earth, and turn it into smoking brimstone. What sort of heat does that require to do that? You can get sand and all that pretty hot. It's not pleasant to walk on if it's hot, particularly if it's got much of a metal content in it. But the reality is, of course, to get it that hot to where it is fiery or smoking brimstone, that's more than just 130 degrees out in the heat. I mean, there are places on the planet that get that hot, of course, and they're not pleasant environment. All right, well, point one. When one compares the prophecies that have been recorded against prophetic Babylon to prophecies regarding prophetic Edom, he is immediately struck by the great number of similarities between the two. And B, the passages that reference prophetic Babylon are found in Isaiah 13, 21, 47, Jeremiah 50, 51, and Revelation 18. Essentially, by doing this, we have done, I was going to say a small book, but those two chapters in Jeremiah make it a much larger book. It's probably about 8 chapters worth of material. See, the passages that reference prophetic Edom include Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 49, and the single chapter of Obadiah. And D, one question that immediately arises is why God would use two different names to refer to a nation in the last days that would appear to have no connection with ancient Babylon or ancient Edom. And certainly no one can argue, at least I haven't seen anything presented that made any sense to me, that shows any kind of a link between prophetic Babylon, the U.S., and the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, other than they're both called Babylon. The point of similarity is the name. It's not as though we have historic roots in Babylon. But unfortunately, the system itself does. And the same thing's true, again, here of Edom. Well, E, the first reason God records information in ways that are not immediately obvious or readily understood is related to the matter of volition. One, Jesus taught clearly that he chose to teach in a parabolic format in order to make the information accessible to those who desired to learn, while obscuring it from those that did not desire the truth. And so this was a pretty regular feature of his teaching style. He did not necessarily always make things plain. And even when he did make them plain, it isn't though the disciples always got it. They'd use a word in a figurative sense and they'd go spinning off on the literal. Oh, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. He said this because we don't have bread. No yeast. We're in trouble. No, it's not what he meant. And here Matthew 13:3, and he spoke many things to them in parables. I would suspect, I mean, I don't know that there's a comparative way to find out, but it wouldn't shock me if the bulk of his ministry was done in parables. And 51% or more was the style that he used to teach. You can communicate the truth to people that want to know it this way, but the people that don't want to know it, they find reasons not to figure it out. Mostly because they just don't want to know. And so here, the first one is the parable of the sower. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And then verses 10 through 13, same chapter there. And the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been granted." And this gets into another factor that we're going to be emphasizing right out of the chute in Ephesians, and that is the matter of God's grace, the incomparable riches of God's grace, and how God has managed to, as it were, concoct a plan that's perfect, that does not violate His righteousness, His essence, any matter of His of the divine essence, His truth, His justice, all these things, His love, have to be blended in this plan in a way that doesn't violate any of them. And so when we consider the grace of God in all of this, that's what's going to be emphasized right out of the chute, because that's what everything revolves around and is based upon. We don't have anything to offer God. And to you has been granted, I don't know if that's karatao, but it wouldn't shock me if it was. Let me just look here. No, it's just a simple didymi. To you it has been given. But given as a gift. This is what people take for granted. I don't take it for granted because I'm fascinated by it. Number two, it's what I've devoted my life to. And that is to know these things that other people just don't get to learn. But in order to really find these things, it's hidden within the exegesis of these verses, as it were. It's there. If you will do the work and put in the work. It's not there if you're skimming the text. I mean, it's there, but you're not going to find it. And you're not going to understand it unless it's torn apart and looked at in detail. Well, I've got a problem in my car. Well, we'll just guess at what it is. No, if you're going to find out, you're going to have to troubleshoot it. Then you're going to have to figure out, okay, if this part's bad, then what do I do? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So you have, in order to even get an idea of where to go, you have to troubleshoot. Well, if exegesis is part of that troubleshooting business, this rules out certain things that we're not to consider, because the text tells us this. The text is our limiting constraint. Pastors that have gotten away from this, every one of them that I know has crashed and burned. They got away from the text. This is your salvation as a pastor. This is the salvation of those who hear you as a pastor. You cannot get away from the text. I understand you have to teach doctrine sometimes. We're going to be reviewing quite a few doctrines going in, because we haven't looked at them in 4 or 5 or 6 years. But I'm not going to make it a habit of skipping out of the text to go do a doctrine, because one, I'm not quite prepared. That's never going to happen. That's at least my boast. To this point it never has, and I pray it never will. But you have to deal with all of this. And so Jesus says, look, some people get the truth because God wants them to have it. Other people don't get it because God doesn't want them to have it. Now, what does God mean? Why does God like some people better than He likes others? And this gets into the matter of volition. Why don't they want the truth is the real question. God provides the truth for those that want it, but He doesn't provide it for those who don't want it. Is He any under obligation? Is He under any obligation to do so? My answer to that is no, I don't believe that He is. Only to the extent that His essence mandates it. But He obviously is under no obligation to tell people things they don't want to know. Are you interested in going ice skating? No, I'm not. If you're going ice skating, don't invite me. I'm not going. So you plan an ice skating trip. Well, are you going to invite me knowing all that? Unless you're a dummy, you shouldn't. You should say, no, he's not going to go. I know he's not going to go. I'm not going to invite him. And I'll sit at home and cry and pout because I didn't get invited. Because my feelings were hurt. I'm 7th grade. I'm in junior high again. No. No. So is God under any obligation to invite somebody to the party if He knows they aren't coming and don't want to come? And the answer is no. Now, will people who are negative hear the gospel and reject it anyway? Yes. And that's just another factor of God's grace. People hear the gospel who are never going to believe it. They hear the call, as it were. The gospel is God's call. Join my plan. And so they don't want to join. Well, are there people who never heard the gospel and then die and go to hell? Oh, absolutely. Sure. But to say that God isn't fair, well, God didn't give them a chance. Yes, he did. They were in the same world we're in out here. The same world that at 6 or 7 years old I was asking, where'd it come from? Why are we here? Who am I? You know? And at 6 year old, I didn't know much. But I could see. I could look around and say, hey, how did all this get here? Why am I here? And so many, many people just don't do that. They don't trouble themselves with things like, oh, the origin of things. And if you're not going to trouble yourself with the origin of things, then you're probably not too concerned with the disposition of them either. So how is it going to end? Well, I don't want to read about that. And the cosmos, again, they lie in the lap of the wicked one. They are comfortable with Satan and his viewpoint. And his viewpoint is there is no God. And if there is, don't worry about it. He doesn't care. And he won't ever judge you. Well, that all sounds good, but unfortunately, it's all lies. Every lie will kill you that he tells. So, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. And what we're talking about here is understanding of what is true. If you are positive and you want the truth, and you'll get that at a certain level. He promises that will continue. That sort of regime. If you want the truth, I will make sure you get it. I will give you more. But for those who does not have, in other words, they don't want the truth and they're not interested in it. Well, here's what I've observed in people. And this really gets into your brain and your thinking processes. What is the difference between a positive believer, and a negative unbeliever? The way they think. That's the difference. We think differently. We're supposed to think differently. People hear the real truth and they think, well, that's radical. No, it's not radical. It's that the cosmos is so stunted and ridiculous that the truth sometimes appears to be ridiculous because it doesn't fit in with all of this. And the truth is not ridiculous. The truth is not radical. So when we talk about priorities, again, and all of this, your average unbeliever out there, even your negative believer, doesn't think this way. We have to be taught how to think, and we want to think the way God thinks. That's where happiness lies. That's where contentment lies. That's where blessing lies. That's where eternal rewards lie. Is lining up my thinking with God's. And knowing that he's got a retirement program. So what's your IRA got in it? How much is it worth? Well, let's say you've saved up $1 million. I heard this ridiculous idiot, Susie Orman, the other day. You have to have at least $5 million to retire. I'll bet you money you don't. I'll bet you money you don't. But she's knowledgeable. She's just an idiot. Just another cosmic idiot with our own views. And should we have good stewardship and take care of money and all of that and plan for the future? Absolutely. But if you're going to plan for the future, where are you going to spend that future? And how long? Okay, I'm going to wait till I'm 65. I'm going to get my Medicare, my Social Security. I'm going to retire. And then you're going to spend, 10, 15 years in retirement and then die. Right? And that's if you're lucky. You might not get the 10 or 15 years. You get 65, you could be dead at 70. That's all we're promised, is at 70. That's the average lifespan of a man. That's not a generation. That's a lifespan of a human being. 80 years if you're lucky, he says. And that was Moses. Moses wrote this back in about 1450 BC. That's Psalm 93, I believe. And so the reality is, so I'm going to be retired for 10 years and live it, and I'll have this all fixed. But you're going to be retired in heaven for eons, millennia. So that is where you better focus on the retirement. Because that's where you want to retire. That's where I want to retire, the eternal rest factor. Okay, so anyway, so people, even therefore I speak to them in parables. Because while seeing, they do not see. They can see physically, but they cannot comprehend spiritually. And that's two uses of the word see. We use it that way too. When we say, I see, we mean really, I understand. You know, unless you're sitting there looking at something, do you see this? But most often, and I often will use it in a figurative sense. I understand. Intellectual understanding. While they do not see and while hearing, they do not hear. They can hear the words. People can hear my words. We've had people come in here, visit, they sat down, one Bible class. I know they heard the words. It's not like I'm up here whispering, shy Ronnie. No. And they heard those words, and some people sat here and said, man, that was a great Bible class. I've heard people get up and walk outside and say, I'd like to choke him to death. And other people who just said, that was interesting. You get three different responses from the same teaching. I didn't say different words or different inflections. It's what they hear through the Spirit. And understanding of the knowledge of doctrine and filtering it through that rather than through human viewpoint. I've got my own ideas. I'm pretty sure I'm smarter than this idiot. And, you know, that people think. The things they figure. And I understand, you know, to a certain extent, we have to deal with doctors a lot more than we've had to in the past and all of that. And I understand why doctors can be a little arrogant. Maybe a lot arrogant sometimes. But they've put in all this time, all this effort, all this study, all, you know, and of course they perceive themselves as probably an expert. And how dare you question me? I'm the expert. Well, that's not really a good approach to anything in life. You may be, but that's not maybe necessarily the best approach. But then when people, I've had people come at me, did you look at this in the text? Yes. You know. I've had people run up after Bible class. Does this word have the definite article? Yes. I thought so. And then they turn around and march off like they proved some point to me that I don't even know what it was. And I have to be honest, at some level, that's a little off-putting when you put all this time in it. Not to say I can't learn or be instructed, I can. I constantly expose my work to peer review. Now, the fact is, most other pastors are not doing this and won't do it because they will not take correction. And you have to be willing to do that. And you have to be willing to listen. Otherwise, you end up like these people. You see, but don't see. You hear, but you don't understand. And you don't get, why is he so gung-ho on all this? Why is he making so much, why is he exhorting so much about me being here? About making the sacrifices necessary. Because this is the Christian life. This is what it is. And it's not all sacrifice and gloom and doom and all that. There's blessing and privilege and all these other things. And that we'll be getting a lot of that in Ephesians. Well, too, while parables, types, symbols, codes, and other forms are used to communicate various aspects of God's plan, they have the advantage of being cloaked in language that may be obscure or difficult. And since that is the case, three, for anyone to effectively understand these types of teachings, he must be willing to invest the time and effort to study the Bible in context and relate it to the greater context of the chapter, the book, and finally, contextually, the entire Bible. But this is the problem with people, even if they're well-intentioned, of just jumping into the middle of a book, taking a verse and saying, this verse proves this. Without contextual, without dealing with the immediate context. The verse could be teaching the opposite. That all imperatives in the New Testament are for believers. Are they? You know? You just put together a series of sentences. You have no understanding here. You see, but do not see. Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. Is that how the scripture's to be handled? No. That's taking verses and patching them together. And you'd be weird, probably shocked at how many doctrinal pastors have done this and are still doing it. Taking verses that aren't linked together. That you've got to be careful with this stuff. I read an extensive discussion not that long ago on 1 John 1:9 and its relationship to Ephesians 5:18. And we'll deal with this coming up in Ephesians. So I'm not going to digress on it right now. But you have to ask questions and you have to think through things and you have to not be too quick. And here's another thing I've seen with pastors. Too many of them will jump on the newest, latest bandwagon without a blink. The newest weird teaching that comes out, I don't want it. I've seen pastors who haven't taught this. They got this weird doctrine of living forever in the mortal body. Some humans are going to do this. Wrong. It's absolutely flat wrong. flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And I've watched other pastors post it on their website and lay hands on it without studying it and without teaching it. Well, there's something wrong with that. There's something intellectually wrong with that. And so I'm a big deal. I am very big on the fact that first, this has to be done in context. Secondly, it has to be done according to certain hermeneutic rules if you're going to be successful. And then it has to be presented to positive volition. And then, and only then, will they get it if they're positive. You could be the greatest teacher on the planet. I could be Jesus Christ. And if you don't want to hear it, or you're not going to apply it, it wouldn't matter how good the teaching was. Some people swear up and down, I'm the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes. Other people want to stomp me into Frosted Flakes. I'm all things to all men, I guess, you know. Fulfill that verse, I suppose. Well, however, that's a lot of work. Doing all this study and putting in this time, that's a lot of work. And negative volition simply doesn't have the desire to expend the energy necessary to gain the understanding that they lack. And so I saw yesterday, some of you apparently were out of fellowship and didn't pray as I instructed you to. And so my Sooners took a beating. But I'll pray for you and give you another chance to get this right. But I noticed that they had 90,000 people there. 90,000. And I bet you couldn't get 10 of them to show up for a Bible class the next day. Out of that number. So look at the cosmos and all the things they'll do. The Buccaneers. They could end up being 2-16 or 2-14, whatever it is. And people still pay and go out there and sit in that sun all day today. I don't know if they pay here or not or where they're at. I'm just picking that as an example. At least the Rays, I can make a good argument for its air conditioning. if you want to go do that. Sitting out there with 105 heat index, for hours on end. And then, of course, people are getting, if they aren't drunk or messed up by the time they get finished tailgating and come in, many of them are by the time the game's over. But no violence ever erupts at these sporting events. That's the one thing you can count on. It's always safe. Oh, no, not. Well, again, this is a lot of work, and they'll put in time and energy and effort for everything in the world but this. And if you think that doesn't disappoint me, well, it does. It disappoints me that people won't put the time in, that they won't make the sacrifices. And I should be disappointed by that because I think God's disappointed by that. Well, five, thus those that things that are communicated in a more challenging way are lost on them. Or worse, only serve to further harden their hearts. But as he says here in Isaiah, or Matthew 13 here, 14 and 15, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will sing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes. Hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return. And I would heal them. And I believe in the parallel in Mark. I think this is a more non-literal translation of these Old Testament prophecies here. But in the parallel in Mark, it's stated almost in a bit of a sarcastic way. Like, they would turn and they return, and I will heal them, but we don't want that. We can't have that. Well, that's what God wants. But they won't, people won't listen. They won't pay the price. So what can you do? Just keep reproving, rebuking, exhorting, and try to do it with patience. It's all you can do. To try to get through to people, you're frittering your lives away day, weeks, months, years go by. And nothing changes. And so if you don't actively make something change at some point, it's not going to change. So you have to obviously pray about this and do it under God's will. And there's a lot of factors into this. But the motivation has to be, I got to get to Bible class 5 times a week. This is my spiritual life. This is my nourishment. This is my food. Nothing should come before this. There, I can't think of any priority that comes before the execution of the royal imperatives. None of them. Marriage doesn't take precedence over this. Family doesn't take precedence over this. Nationalism doesn't take precedence over this. If people wanted to make the argument, I can't assemble because something about the nation. I'm... whatever that might be, I don't know. Well, F, the second reason here has to do with the matter of symbolism. Symbols may represent something that is either past, present, or future. And Ram indicates that symbolism is rooted in human nature, since it seeks to represent and understand the abstract by something that's concrete. And I agree with him there. I think that is a part of human nature, that sometimes we don't understand things, and you try to put it in a form that makes it more easily understandable. So symbols are used to indicate some quality or idea by using something that is concrete. But symbolism does not rely on the literal object for the meaning. For instance, colors are assigned symbolic meaning, apart from the actual meaning of the color. White doesn't mean anything. Black doesn't mean anything. Red doesn't mean anything. And yet you go look online and they'll tell you these colors mean this. And so this is why all the politicians wear the red tie. Why? Red symbolizes power and dominance. And so you'll see them in the debates. They'll all have on red ties. Did you ever wonder why? Because their clothing, my guy told them, this is the way you got to do this. Because this will communicate this as you're there. So again, white symbolizes purity or righteousness. We see that symbolism like in the marriage deal. You wear white, symbolizes virginity. That's what it's supposed to symbolize. But again, purity. But black symbolizes sin or death. Now again, you don't find too many brides that want a black wedding dress. What would that say? Symbolism, point four, is a way of using known things to provide insight into that which may not be known by providing a meaning that is commonly understood and vivid. So, in this case, the symbolism found in the meaning of the two names. The Hebrew noun Babel, Babylon, is found in the Akkadian, Sumerian, and Northern Babylonian dialects and is translated, the word Babel doesn't mean confusion. It means gate of the gods in those languages. And that's exact gate or god or gods is what it means. However, the book of Genesis indicates that the noun is not or is to be related to the verbal root balal, to mix or mix together. That's in Genesis chapter 11. This goes, again, of course, back to the tower. And this is in that verb that the Lord uses. Let us go down, verse 7, and let us balal actually, let us mix up or confuse their language. So as the theological word book of the Old Testament indicates, the incident at the tower provided the basis for a word play involving assonance. Now these are two words close to one another in a thought, but they have a same or similar vowel sound. But they can have different consonants. So the place is named Babel because the Lord confused the language of the earth. We have that direct statement in verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel. Because there, Balal is the verb that follows. Because there, he confused. So gate of the gods doesn't mean confusion in that language. But in the Hebrew, it's used here with this similar sounding term to make a point. And then, so the place is called Babel because the Lord confused. Although Babel itself does not mean to confuse, it sounds enough like Balal to form a paronomasia. Which is a rhetorical device that is intentionally used to exploit the confusion between words that have similar sounds but have different meanings. So this is simply a wordplay, like a pun, which assigns the meaning of mixed up or confused to the noun Babel. So when I read it now, because I'm aware of the way this was done back when I say Babel means confusion, it means confusion because of a wordplay from back in Genesis. That's where we derive that meaning from. So from the first usage in Genesis, it becomes apparent that when one encounters that noun, his first thought should be confusion. Because of the wordplay here. And again, this is why first usage and these other principles of interpretation are so important. If If you don't, the first usage of something is significant most generally. You could have a first usage that doesn't mean something. But in most cases, the first usage is significant as to why it's there. So seven, in fact, the incident involving the tower has led many to understand the term to be a symbol for human arrogance and the rejection of God's plan, which ultimately, there's an N in there that shouldn't be there, which ultimately produces spiritual confusion. And so when you see Babel and you think confusion, it's okay because of what was done here in Genesis, of the wordplay. So the title is applied to America because the nation has become the land of confusion. We see this all the time. If there is this matter of, reversionism, it gets to the point where people see things black as white, white is black, up is down, down is up, saved is lost, lost is saved. If they get to that point, certainly that is confusion. And the nation at large is like that. We embrace all the wrong things historically as a nation, or many of them we have. And particularly over the last 50 or 100 years, the nation has become increasingly culpable for lifestyles that reject God and His plan, and that tout other things in their place. And we put up with all manner of nonsense. Again, I don't want to get into the morality of what happened with this Kavanaugh deal, but the point is, why are we entertaining something from 35 years ago seriously, really? All right, write it down right now. What were you doing 35 years ago today? I need to know. Every one of you. And if you can't tell me, I'm going to say you raped me. Okay, well, that's how do you prove your innocence under a circumstance like that? By the way, why is somebody having to prove their innocence? I thought our legal system operated on the presumption of innocence. Until guilt was proven, in fact. But this is the kind of confusion that this typifies what Babylon is. It's a joke. The nation at large is, and people put up with this. This is just the way it is. But it provides all these talking heads a good income. And whether it's Harris Faulkner or Bill O'Reilly or whoever it is, Rush Limbaugh, all the rest of them. Well, H, the second term that is applied to Babylon is the Hebrew noun Edom, which has the root meaning of red, just as the term Esau does. By the way, Esau means Edom. There's a verse here we'll look at, I think it's in here, that deals with the fact that they're identical. Now, I do want to point out something here, though, too. And that is the actual term Edom is not the term that's used here. I want to point that out for one thing because this is important. The first usage, this is actually a cognate of it. And the term here is Ed Moni, which is the root radicals, Edom, are there. But this means red. Now, the first one, there's these two twins, as we know, and we kind of looked at this back when. The first one came forth red. So you might think, well, okay, that's Edom. It's not. It's a different term. It's related, but it's not the same term. All over like a hairy garment. So he was red and hairy. Wow, that's what you want in your baby, I guess. And then people walk up and say, that's a cute baby. God awful ugly little thing. And they named him Esau. Well, although the term means red, interpreters here are, So that term in 25 it's not the exact same word. But once again, the first usage of the term in Genesis provides the historical background. And that's five verses later. But again, would you know this from reading in the English? Because they're both translated red. You would never know that it was a different term. So Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. I assume it was some tomato-based stew or something. Whatever he cooked with it there, we don't know, but it was red. And that red stuff is Edom. And so although the term means red, interpreters are unfortunately divided over the significance of the word. Some believe that it was applied to Esau because of the color of his skin. But again, as I pointed out to you, that's a different term. It's related, but it's not the same. And others, because of the color of the red sandstone cliffs in the land he later inhabited, the land of Edom out there, Petra out there in what's modern Jordan, definitely has a red cast to it. However, the first usage of the term provides the reasoning for the name and why it was given to Esau. And it was related to the color of the dish that Jacob had prepared. And for, in fact, at a later point in the Genesis narrative, Moses essentially equates the two names, Esau and Edom. That's in chapter 36, verse 1. He puts it in here in a parenthesis. They've done it here. And this does use the term Edom. Now, these are the records of the generations of Esau. And this is how this book is divided, this term toldoth. Generations is one of the ways that the book of Genesis is divided. It tells you when Moses is beginning a new section. And here about the relatives of Esau. So the incident here, recorded in Genesis 25, is designed to inform the reader about the very low regard that Esau had for the rights of primogeniture. That's the law of the firstborn. Now, under the Old Testament, this is pre-Mosaic times, but of course existed in Mosaic times. And this was the law of the firstborn, that the firstborn was viewed as the strength of the family. He was viewed as his father's strength. And the firstborn had advantages because he was born first. Now, obviously, we don't, in Western culture, we don't tend to think this way. You got to treat all your children the same, blah, blah, blah. But inevitably, parents can't do this. The firstborn gets extra benefits simply because he's older sometimes. You know, you get to go do something that your three-year-old brother doesn't. We don't tend to do this. But the firstborn in the Semitic cultures, and in some of the ancient cultures, they inherited the promises and the privileges, and they got a double portion of the inheritance. So there was great advantage to being the firstborn in terms of the spiritual realities of what, and also the physical realities. It had physical benefits as well. But for these people, the first Jews, as it were, this was much more of a spiritual issue. This one here was to inherit the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. That was recognized by all these people. When you see Isaac and what he does, and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau and all their actions, behind all this stands the understanding of the law of the firstborn, that they knew that the firstborn had privileges and was supposed to have privileges. Genesis 25:31 through 34. And Jacob realizes how valuable this is. And this is in this situation here. He said, "Give me a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Red, Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Why? Well, Jacob's a manipulator. He's a schemer. You got to love the guy at some level. But he is not showing faith rest and all of that because his mom knew the prophecy. Now, whether she told the boys or not, we don't know. And I suspect she had, but I don't know. She probably had told her husband that there's two nations and the elder one's going to serve the younger. The younger's going to be the dominant one in this deal, not the older. Well, if Jacob knew that, he didn't believe it. Now, that's another issue. Or not Jacob, rather, Isaac. If Isaac knew about this, just as later on in Jacob's life, he knows about a prophecy from Joseph that he doesn't like. "The sun, the moon, and the stars all came and bowed down to me." Jacob said, "Are you nuts? You little freak, I'll knock you into next week saying that kind of stuff." No, he rejected it. And if Isaac knew about this, he had rejected it. And so one of the things you see that even in the great patriarchs, the people of the Bible, they could have some significant holes in their thinking. Now, we want to patch these up as much as we can and get them right with doctrine. But, you know, you're going to come up short. We're going to fail and all of that. You just have to kind of learn to live with that at a certain level. And I don't have perfect understanding. I don't need perfect understanding to execute. All I need to know is what the fundamentals of the faith are and live them. That's it. So there he said, sell me your birthright. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. You know that statement, I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. Do you think he was really going to die that day? I don't think so. He was hungry. He was tired. He wanted to eat. Sure, I get it. So what use then is the birthright to me? If I'm dead, it doesn't mean anything. And he said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and went on his way. Here's the key thing. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. And that's where we're going to have to stop today. We'll be ready. And this isn't going to take too long. We'll look up. We'll be comparing some scriptures. So I would say we might finish this Tuesday. If not Tuesday, I think we would finish it Wednesday. So, and then we'll, and you should have a couple of documents already, the intro to the prison epistles and intro to Ephesians, and we'll get started into that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to gather together today. Thank you for the spiritual food. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.